All right, we get to an interesting passage this evening where in some ways it's hard to read it without feeling it. We're going to get to a passage that is extremely sad and very sobering. We're going to read about how Jesus is mocked and then beaten. And it's very sobering in the sense that the Christian life often focuses a lot, and rightly so, on the death and the crucifixion of Jesus. And the reason why so much focus is there is because he did that for us. But sometimes we move quickly over the passages that build up towards that. And I think the thing that dawned on me this morning as we were taking communion and as we were drinking of the cup which represents the blood of Jesus, the thing that struck me was that Jesus spilt his blood before he even got to the cross. His blood was shed for us on the way. And we're going to read about that. Let me just give you a little outline so that you can follow between this Sunday and next Sunday. We're going to find that Jesus is brought before two trials, brought before two courts, one being a Jewish court and one being a Roman court. And the reason why there are two is because the Jews are trying to trap Jesus for blasphemy. They want him to confess that he's God, so that they can then say, well, we know you're not God, and therefore you deserve to die because of blasphemy. But now blasphemy won't hold in a Roman court. The Romans don't kill people for blasphemy, and so they've got to try and trap Jesus for blasphemy, but at the same time saying that he's a revolutionary. In other words, that he's going to overthrow Rome. And so it's quite a long, drawn-out trial, and so Jesus ends up before the Sanhedrin, which is a council of Jewish elders, made up of about 70 Jewish elders. He lands up before them, and they accuse him, and then they bring him before Pilate, which we're going to see next week, and then Pilate can't deal with it, and so he hands it over to Herod, and then Herod can't deal with it, and he brings him back to Pilate. And the whole reason it's so long and drawn out is because he's innocent, but they try and trap him nonetheless. So here we go. Let's read it together. Luke 22 from verse 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody, and remember from last week, they brought him into the courts of the high priest. And so Jesus is now in custody with the Jewish leaders. Holding him in custody, they were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders and the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council and said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Now there are a few things going on here. And we're going to look at it under two main categories, one being the ultimate injustice, which should be obvious, and the other one being Jesus is the ultimate judge. Point one has got two sub-points. We'll talk about that shortly. But I also want you to see that there are some subtle ironies that Luke writes into the story. Not that they are put in there by Luke, but this was the actual experience of Jesus. But there are ironies concerning the people who are doing this and the person that they are doing it to. And Luke wants us to see these ironies, and those are going to play into our main points. But having read it, I want to suggest to you that this shouldn't come as a surprise, because Jesus has been saying to us all along that this is what's going to happen. And this is one of the foolproof ways of us testing a prophet. A prophet is someone who predicts the future, who can tell you what's going to happen in the future, and then when it comes to pass, you know that he's a true prophet. And so here's what Jesus told us back in Luke 18, verses 31 to 33, which is why it should come as no surprise what's happening to him now. He says this, "We are going up to Jerusalem," So that can be tested. They haven't gone to another city or another village. They're in Jerusalem. And everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. So we can go and test. We can say, okay, let's see what the prophets have written about Jesus or the Messiah, if you're not sure that Jesus is the Messiah. Verse 32, he says, then, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. And that's going to happen. He gets captured by the Jews, and he's going to be delivered over to the Gentiles, the Romans. And guess what will happen? And he will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day, he will rise. Specific detail, specific places, specific actions, specific people. This is weighty evidence. If you are still trying to decide whether Jesus is the Messiah, or whether Jesus is the Son of God, or at least if he's an accurate prophet, surely this is weighty evidence. So let's first look at the first point. The point A, the ultimate injustice. Here we see Jesus as our suffering servant. So I want to read again what happened to him. The men who were holding Jesus in custody. Now at this point, it is the Jewish leaders. Some speculate that it was the temple police. Now the Jews themselves had no army, they had no political power, because they were under Roman rule. And so this was happening behind the scenes in the high priest's courts, in his house. So they were holding him in custody, and it's the Jewish religious leaders that are doing this. We could almost expect it from the Roman leaders, but not so from religious leaders. And what were they doing? They were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, prophesy. Who is it that struck you? And so we almost have to picture this. That Jesus was standing there with no ability to see. He was blindfolded, and they would just randomly hit him in the face. Fists were just pounding him. So from the side, from the back. He wasn't quite sure when the next blow would be, but they were mocking him, saying, well, which of us hit you? And in some ways, I think Jesus might have known. In fact, he could have at least, because he is the Son of God. And was this a moment where he was accessing his divine powers? You know, he could cast out demons, he could raise the dead, he could heal the sick, but he could surely know who it was. But he didn't answer. And I want you to see... Hope you've woken up. I want you to see that there are some subtle ironies here, because isn't it quite incredible that the ones who are spiritually blind to who they're doing it to are the ones who blindfold him. And so the blind ones blindfold the Messiah. Those who are spiritually blind have blindfolded the light of the world. The only true light. The only true light who gives light to all men. I mean, it really is a picture of these guys having lost it. These religious leaders have lost it. They are mocking Jesus. The ones who are trying to trap him for blasphemy are blaspheming him. Another subtle irony. Another one is that in the process of doing this, they themselves are fulfilling prophecy that Jesus spoke. That a prophet is not welcome. And that the prophets that God sends to the people would be rejected. And they themselves are now fulfilling the same prophecy by not praising him, but by persecuting him. I want you to notice also how Jesus remains calm in the face of this incredible injustice. Let's just think, who is this Jesus? I mean, he is the Son of God, but more than that, he's the kindest, most loving, most merciful, most generous person that has ever walked the earth. No one comes close to him. in love and in compassion and in kindness and in generosity. And we could list the attributes. He is infinitely loving and kind. And here he is receiving the blows, literally, of injustice. And in a moment, he could have stopped it. With one word, he could have called a legion of angels who would have come to his aid and obliterated these guys. He spoke freedom to spiritually bound people with the word that were released, with the word the fish and the bread were multiplied. He could have called for help, but he remained silent. And we have to ask why. Why would the most perfect man, why would the only truly good person, sometimes we ask the question, how could God allow good people to suffer? Well, that only ever happened once, and he volunteered. His name is Jesus. He was the only true good person. None of us are good by nature. We're sinners by nature and choice. But Jesus, the only true good man, who wasn't just a good man, he was the God-man, is mistreated. The only one who never deserved to be mistreated is mistreated. And this is the ultimate injustice. As I was preparing, reading through this, I came across this illustration of the weight of injustice. And I really want us to try and feel and grasp the weight of this injustice that Jesus is receiving. And the story goes of a Spanish king, and he was a wicked king many years ago who owned a lot of land in Spain, except for the piece of land right next door to his manor. It was owned by an older lady who had inherited it from her forefathers. And the king decided that he wanted to buy this land because he wanted to build what they say was a pavilion, which I think is what they would have built in those days to stable their horses. So he wanted to build an elaborate barn, and he couldn't because it didn't belong to him. So he offered to buy it, and she refused. She didn't want to sell it because it was kind of in the family. And so because he was king, the story goes that he just seized the land and drove her off the land. He just chased her away. And he seized the land, and so he built what he wanted to build. And then one day, the story goes that one of the servants of the lady was riding through the land, and he came across the king, and he took off his cart, this big sack, and he asked the king, he said, "King, can I fill the sack with some earth, some soil from your land?" And he gave permission, and the man filled the sack with all the sand, and then he asked the king, he said, "Won't you give me a hand to lift this onto the cart?" And it was so heavy. It was so big that they were struggling to get it on. And every time they got it to the edge, it fell off. And in the moment, the king exclaimed, the king said, "It is a great burden, a great weight that I cannot bear." And with those words, the servant said to the king, let me read it to you. The servant said, "O king, it is only a small part of the ground which thou hast taken from one of thy subjects. How then will you bear the weight of the whole field when you shall appear before the great judge laden with this iniquity?" And upon hearing that, the king gave her back everything, including all that he built. The weight of injustice. He couldn't bear the little sack, but how was he going to bear the whole land upon which he had robbed that woman of before the great judge and king one day? And I thought about that. I thought, wow, the weight of injustice. You and I feel like sometimes we've been dealt a raw deal or a bad deal, or someone's done something wrong to us. You know what? Sometimes we've deserved it. But Jesus, he didn't deserve this. If anything, he deserved praise and honor and glory. And so why? Why was he mistreated this way? Why was this part of God's plan? And we need to ask that and we need to answer it. And here's the two sub-points. The first sub-point is Jesus was mistreated in this way as our substitute. Theologians speak of the substitutionary atonement of Christ, which is just fancy language for Jesus dying in my place, or Jesus suffering in my place, or Jesus living in my place. You see, we could never reach God. We could never meet up to God's holy standard. And we needed a substitute, but not any substitute. We needed a perfect substitute. And then when Jesus prays in the garden, what did he pray? As Jesus, Jason spoke about, he prayed, Jesus prayed this prayer. He said, Lord, if possible, take this cup from me, which was no doubt a reference to a cup of suffering. And the point being this, that Jesus drank the cup of suffering of the sin of man and the wrath of God against sin. It's not just that he took the blows of injustice from Jewish leaders and Roman soldiers. It's that he took the injustice of the sin and the weight of the whole world upon himself. And in that moment, as Jesus becomes our sin bearer, as if that's not enough, the very wrath of God is poured out on Jesus because that's where sin is punished. And Jesus is punished in our place. Jesus receives punishment so that we might receive pardon. Jesus is condemned so that we might receive eternal life. 2 Corinthians 5:21, just two verses for you to think through. For our sake, he, that is God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. And because he took sin, not only did he take it upon himself, but he actually bodily received the blows of injustice. And he did it for us. Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us. In other words, purchased us. He bought us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. Our substitute. You see, this was God's plan. God's rescue plan. There is a movement spreading across the church and through the church that doesn't like this idea, by the way. It blows my mind. But the thought process goes like this, that if this was God's plan to send his son and his son to suffer and to die in our place, does that not amount to, this is what they say, does that not amount to cosmic child abuse? I mean, what father would do that to his son? And I get the point. But there is a bigger point. And the bigger point is, I think you're misunderstanding the weight of sin and the depth of sin. Firstly, and secondly, how on earth would we ever know how much God loved us? Just think about it with me. Almost all religious movements or every religious position has a God. And they will all say that their God loves you. Or at least in some sense, they have a God of love. Every other faith has a God who at least in some way is a God of love. And the question is, how? How did that God show his love? In what way did he show his love? Well, some would say, well, he sent prophets. Or okay, that's fine, but how was that loving? Well, no, he wrote a book. Or he sent a messenger, or he sent an angel. And by the way, our religion, Christianity, has all of that. But it goes even further in that our God writes himself into the story. in such a way that he actually lays down his life, because Jesus is not only the Son of God, he's God. And in that sense, our God takes upon himself our sin. That's how much he loves us. He doesn't just send someone else, which I think would be actually amounting to abuse. He himself comes. It's not that he only sends his Son. He comes. This is the wonder of the Trinity. The glorious mystery of the Trinity is that he doesn't, yes, it is the Son of God, but it's also God who comes and shows us how much he loves us by taking our sin and dying for us. And so in that sense, no, it's not cosmic child abuse. It is the ultimate display of love. And so we are saved by God, and we are saved from God because of the wrath that was due upon us, and the result is we're saved for God. It's all his work and his doing. Which prompts John Piper to write this wonderful quote. He says, "The wisdom of God devised a way for the love of God to deliver sinners from the wrath of God while not compromising the righteousness of God." Just let that sink in for the next 50 years. So Jesus is mistreated because that's what I deserve. That's what my sin deserved. But more than that, he was mistreated also as our example. So he is condemned and I am not condemned. He's forsaken and I'm not forsaken. But that doesn't mean that my life now is smooth and plain sailing. Because we all know that life is rough and life can throw curveballs and life can be difficult. And there are times where we get mistreated. And so you mustn't take the idea of substitution too far beyond Scripture. Because you might come to the conclusion, okay, if he was mistreated, that means I will be treated well. No, you haven't read the rest of the story. Yes, he was mistreated so that we wouldn't be condemned, but there will come difficulty. So in what way then does the substitution and the mistreatment of Jesus help us in a second sense? Well, it helps us in this sense, and Peter draws this out, and that is that Jesus is our example of how we should suffer when mistreated. Look at this. Peter writes this in 1 Peter 2:21. He says, "Since Christ also suffered for you," there it is, as our substitute, but then here's how we deal with it when we suffer. "Leaving you an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats." Isn't this exactly what we saw now in the story? But here's what he did. "But kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously." Not only is Jesus our substitute, but he's our perfect example. That when we suffer, we normally have only two options. We either sulk because things suck, things are not going well, things are terrible, things are bad, and so we have a pity party. No, you don't need to. Or we get angry. That's the other option. And we want to retaliate, and we want to take matters into our own hands, and I'm going to get that guy. That type of attitude. And Jesus is showing us neither of those options. Jesus suffered. Jesus was punched. Jesus was spat upon. And what did he do? Did he sulk? Did he retaliate? No. He entrusted himself to the one, his Father, who judges righteously. In other words, you don't have the means to bring about justice. Because in doing so, on either option, you're going to be sinning. So what do? We entrust ourselves in the moment of injustice to the one who will set the record straight for all eternity. Whatever wrong has happened to you, Jesus, when he comes again, will set the record right. You don't need to. And so in the moment, you can entrust yourself and your situation to him. And that's exactly what he's doing right now. It's Friday morning. He's being beaten. He's being spat upon. And in the moment, he is entrusting himself to his Father. He's drinking the cup of suffering because he knows that this is not the end. And so here's the last point. The last point is not only did Jesus receive the ultimate injustice, but actually he is the ultimate judge. Not only is Jesus our suffering servant, but Jesus is our sovereign king. So what I want you to see here is that after a long night of abuse, he's dragged before the Jewish court. Now, in Jewish law, they were not allowed to meet at night. The courts weren't allowed to convene at night. And so they had to wait for the day. And it was a long night. Imagine how long and painful it was for Jesus. But the day breaks, and immediately upon daybreak, the council gathers, and they bring Jesus before the council, and they want to get a verdict because they need to get him before the Roman rulers because they want to crucify him. So here's what goes down, verse 66. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together. It's almost like there's an urgency. Both the chief priests and the scribes, and they led him away to their council. This is the Sanhedrin. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe." Now at this point, I was frustrated with the text. I was like, come on, Jesus. Just let's get this thing happening. You know, just set the record straight. But again here, we see that there are subtle ironies at play. And Jesus at first is pretty silent on the matter. He doesn't say a whole lot. At least at the front end, he doesn't say much. But at the back end, as we're going to see, he says something extremely profound. And in doing so, what we find is that the irony is that although they are passing judgment and trying to get a verdict, his silence is a judgment in and of itself. Because they've had every opportunity to believe. He's told it to them countless times. He said it in sermons. He said it in teachings. He said it behind closed doors and in public spaces. He's done miracle after miracle after miracle. If you want to know who I am, gosh, by now you should know. And his silence, the irony is his silence is a judgment on them. And they think they're the ones sitting in judgment of him. Do you see that? And so the chief priest, the high priest, assumes the position of prosecutor. And he's trying to get a verdict. He's trying to incriminate Jesus with his words. He's trying to get Jesus to be condemned as a blasphemer. And Jesus' first response is silence. At least a calm demeanor. And he sends the message. He kind of turns the tables on them. And they're thinking to themselves, here we are. We're sitting in judgment of Jesus. And Jesus responds as the ultimate judge. As the ultimate judge. He shows himself to be supreme. They've actually lost control. They think they're in control, but they've lost control. Actually, Jesus is in control. This is all going according to plan. So the first thing is relative silence. The second thing we see is that Jesus breaks this relative silence with a profound statement. Notice Verse 69, he then says this. He says, but from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Now that is a direct quote from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where the prophet Daniel prophesied of the Messiah to come, who would be in the form of man, but God. And so Jesus reaches to Daniel, and they would have not been lost on this. They would have got it. And he says, this is me. I am that man that Daniel prophesied about. And look at their response. So they all said, are you the Son of God then? Notice that they draw the right conclusion. Jesus said he's the Son of Man. They then say, are you telling me you're the Son of God? And he said to them, you say that I am. Now, when I first read that, I'm like, oh, come on, there's another moment. Why don't you just say yes? Why do you have to say it so weirdly? But here's what's happening. Jesus is helping them to see it's their own self-professed confession that they've actually connected the dots. And they actually do that. Because Jesus says, I am the Son of Man, and I will be seated shortly after my death and my resurrection. I will be seated at the right hand of the power of God, which is the ultimate seat of judgment. And they go, are you telling me you're God, the Son of God? So they join the dots from the Son of Man to now they say you're the Son of God, and Jesus says, you're right. You're absolutely right. You say that I am. Yes, I am. And you've said it rightly. And so this amazing picture of the Sanhedrin gathered to try and pass a judgment on Jesus. Jesus turns the table and judges them in saying that, you know what? This is not how the story ends. Yes, I am a lamb who has been led to the slaughter. And Isaiah prophesied that Jesus, like a lamb, remained silent and was led to his death. But in this moment, Jesus is also saying, I'm not only a lamb, I am a lion. I am both the Lamb of God, but I am the Lion of Judah. Because after my death, I will be resurrected and I will be seated at the right hand of the Father, and I am the ultimate judge. You're thinking you're the rightful judge of the situation? You've got another thing coming. I am the ultimate judge. And if we're doubting whether this is actually what Jesus is saying, then we just need to look at their response. Their response gives it away. The response is, we've heard it from his own lips. What else do we need to hear? Let's crucify him. They would never have come to that conclusion if Jesus actually wasn't saying yes. And so we've got this beautiful picture of Jesus receiving the ultimate injustice as the Lamb of God who was led to the slaughter, but in a subtle way reminds us that he's the ultimate judge. That through his death, the Father will raise him. In justifying him, he will raise him as the Son of God, and he will be seated at the right hand as the Lion of Judah. And when he comes again, he's coming as the ultimate judge. What a beautiful picture. I want to close with this that I also found in my readings. It's about a guy by the name of Rembrandt. Some of you might know that he's a famous Dutch artist. I haven't seen much of his works, but I'm quite keen to see some of it after reading this. And he has a famous painting of the crucifixion. And in this portrayal of the crucifixion, your attention, at least at first, is drawn to our dying Savior on the cross. But as you contemplate the picture, as most people do, you go into an art gallery and there's just people staring at walls, you know, with paintings on. And you, I guess what's happening is you are meditating on the scene and taking in all of the detail of what's going on. But people say that you really get drawn in, and at first you focus on the crucifixion, and then you begin to notice the people who are at the foot of the cross, and you begin to see that there are both Jews and Roman soldiers depicted. But as you contemplate it even more, you begin to realize that Rembrandt has actually drawn himself into the story. And there's the shaft of light coming into the picture, and there is Rembrandt, the artist. The point being that Rembrandt realized that it was his sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. And we need to realize that tonight, church. That what Jesus went through, his mistreatment, wasn't just because of what these guys did, but it was because of what we did. And then I read this prayer. And the prayer goes like this: Lord, forgive us for the times we have read this with dry eyes. Forgive us for the times we've read the story of the mocking and the beating and the crucifixion with dry eyes. For it was our sin that led him there. But oh, what a glorious, glorious Savior. The one who was perfect is slain. But he was raised, and he will come again, not as a lamb to be scoffed at, but as a lion to be worshipped. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for reminding us this evening. We thank you for this sobering passage which gives us a portrayal of your sufferings. And we see in this passage that your blood was spilled before you were even nailed to the cross. As you were mocked and you were beaten, as people punched you, hit you. You didn't deserve it, Lord. That's what we deserved. You were the sinless one, the innocent, the pure. And we were the ones who deserved that. And so we just want to say, Jesus, thank you so much. Thank you that you took our place. You took our place as our substitute, and you took our place as our example. And I pray, Lord, that we would just be moved in our hearts to worship you. That we'd be moved even to tears in gratitude for what you did for us. But we also thank you that although you were the lamb, you were also the lion. That you are the ultimate judge. And when people sit in judgment on you, we know that you're the ultimate judge. And that all things are being worked out according to your plan. Even the greatest evil is turned for our good. And so we have hope. Our hope is secure. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. And so we can entrust ourselves to the one who judges rightly. And so, Jesus, we do that even now. We put our trust in you. You are so trustworthy. We're going to come to the Lord's table. and we're going to celebrate communion together as a